If you will turn with me to 1 Kings 19, but before I get started, I want to give you a fair warning. We have two large pieces of scripture we'll be reading this morning, so keep your finger in 1 Kings. We'll be going back over 18, but I also want you to look for Numbers chapter 11. That's not a book of the Bible that we're in very often. Matter of fact, I can't remember if I've actually preached a message out of that or not. The title of this morning's message is When Trying Hard Seems to Be Futile. And I don't know of any person that is alive or has been alive that didn't think that their pilgrimage, their Christian pilgrimage, at times just seems as though that it's kind of futile. I'm going through this. God doesn't care. God's distance. God's somewhere. I don't know where he's at. My heart breaks. He's not coming here. He's not solving the issues. And so I want us to look at this particular passage this morning, and I want to show us a couple other characters in the Bible who also experience the same sense of despair. So I want us to see that it's normal, but I don't want to use this as an excuse. I want to be kind of careful to thread the needle on this. So let's go ahead and read these first four verses of chapter 19 of 1 Kings. And it said, Ahab, and by the way, Ahab was one of the most wicked kings of Israel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid. And he arose and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and he left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Now, we all kind of, most of us know who this Elijah fellow is. He's kind of an important guy in the Bible. And even Elijah comes to the point in his life where he feels as though that all this is kind of useless. I just want my life to end. And so, you know, I don't know about you, but I have been blindsided and I have been bewildered in my life more than a few times. I mean, not just talking about before I was a Christian, most of those were self-inflicted wounds. But I have been blindsided and I kind of sat back and I wonder, where are you at, God? I mean, I kind of need you right now. And I'm just going to go through a couple of them briefly. And I can remember the time that I received news in my office that my son had died. And I was like, there's right then and there, there was no faith. I mean, I'm not saying I didn't have faith, but faith was the farthest thing from my mind. And the second part of that is when I actually had to hold my wife and tell her that news. So that was a very difficult time period. And believe it or not, the time that this church or this nation experienced COVID, that was bewildering for me. I mean, I can tell you that 2 years after the mask had been removed, nobody's wearing masks anymore, I'm coming to church in my vehicle saying, oh no, did I forget my mask today? That's PTSD. I mean, it really is. And you know why I got that, right? Because I had some church members telling me that we don't need to obey the government. We need to remain open. We are a house of faith. Where's your faith at? You don't have any faith. And then I got other people telling us, you need to be careful of your sheep. You need to stay home. You need to lock down. You shouldn't expose your people to the worst pandemic in 100 years. We should wash everything. We shouldn't wash everything. We should do it virtual. We shouldn't do it virtual. And I'm saying, you know, Romans chapter 13 is telling me that we are supposed to obey the government. Yeah, but don't obey the government if it supersedes our faith. I'm getting this all over the place. Two things, if God had told me, I'd never go into the ministry, John. First, that we would be on Facebook. Secondly, is if I was going to be a pastor during a pandemic. I'd be like, I'm out. So that was a difficult time. I'm dealing with people trying to hold everything together. And then I can remember a time where my business partner and I had split up. And I'm telling you, that was really one of the most difficult time periods in my life, because, and I'm not going to go into it, but I ended up in a shop I didn't want to be at. I had equipment that I didn't want to use. I had no motivation to move forward. I felt as though that everything was hopeless. And I'm like, God, I have been faithful to you, but I don't see your hand right now. All I see is that I am struggling. I'm just struggling. And so this morning, as we go through this, my aim this morning is twofold. First, I want you to know that when life hits you so hard that you're reeling and you're questioning, where's God at? I want you to know that based on the biblical characters in the Bible, that is normal. That you don't have to be a super saint. You know, super saints usually are the ones that fall the hardest. And the second thing that I would like to try to accomplish this morning is to help us to be better equipped when life does hit us extremely hard to get us beyond that. And I do believe that we can do both of those things pretty easy this morning. So what I want us to do is I want us to return to our text. And Elijah himself, possibly outside of Jesus, was considered the greatest of all of God's prophets. I mean, he's the only one that I know outside of Enoch that was taken directly up into heaven without dying. And we see Elijah just plastered all over the New Testament. And when Jesus asked, remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples and he told his disciples asked his disciples, who do they say the Son of Man is? Well, some thinks it's John the Baptist come back alive. But the majority of them said, he's Elijah. I mean, they thought that this Elijah had come and landed on Jesus. And Jesus said in Matthew 11:14, if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. And people thought that Jesus was Elijah. Remember that Jesus said that all the testimony of the law and the prophets pointed to him as the Messiah who was to come? Remember that? Jesus said, all the law and the prophet pointed to me. And then at the Mount Transfiguration, who was there? Elijah representing all the prophets, Moses representing the law. So even in the New Testament, Elijah is this big deal. James in his letter holds Elijah up as this supreme role model. In James 5:17, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months, and it did not rain. Elijah was, I think, kind of a big deal. And if we back up to chapter 18, and we're going to read all of 18, it's a long chapter, we kind of get the feeling of why Elijah is not only a big deal, but what he went through. I want us to notice that when we got to chapter 19, we watched Elijah come off this mountaintop, and it's like he hit a cliff and he hit rock bottom, and the only thing he wanted to do was die. That was it. So let's go back and look at this major accomplishment. Hopefully I won't stumble through this too awful bad, but I want us to see all the things that he accomplished, major thing here in chapter 18. And we got to remember that Ahab, one of the most wicked kings in all of Israel, really was. And Elijah is trying to straighten this out spiritually. And it says in verse 1, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in the cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to the valley, and perhaps we may find grass to save our horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So they divided the land between them to pass through it, and Ahab went in one direction by himself. Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him, fell down on his face, and said, "It is you, my lord Elijah." And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, now I find this particular passage amusing and concerning at the same time. Now you got to kind of get what's going on. We got Obadiah being told by Elijah, "You go tell the king that I'm coming." And Obadiah, he knows that Elijah will disappear every now and then. He's like, "Oh, you want me to go tell the king?" And the king's, what's the king going to do? He's going to kill me, right? "Oh, I ain't going to do that. Now listen." And he answers him, well, let me go to verse 9. And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you." Ahab's looking for Elijah, wanting to kill him. And when they would say, "He is not there, not here," he would take an oath of that kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell the Lord, behold, Elijah's here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come to tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth, has it not been told my Lord that what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord prophets by 50s in the cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell the Lord, behold, Elijah's here, and he will kill me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Do you see what's going on here? Ahab's preparing to get rid of all the prophets from Jezebel's household. She's the one that brought them there. Verse 20, we're going to go all the way through this. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two opinions? If it is the Lord, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if it's Baal, follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Here comes the contest, verse 23. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it into pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and I will lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you will call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God will answer by fire, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." They kind of like that idea, right? Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of the Lord your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar and that they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or he's relieving himself. He's either in the can or he's just kind of thinking about things," is what Elijah's getting at. "He's either relieving himself or he's on some journey, or perhaps he's asleep and he must be awakened." And they cried aloud and they cut themselves, as was after their custom, with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stone he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering on the wood. And by the way, these are 30 gallons apiece. And he put 120 gallons of water all around it. And he said, do it a second time, 240 gallons of water. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. Neil, I'm not good at math, so I'll stop there before I mess up. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at that time of the offering, the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel and that I am your servant. And I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of rushing of rain. So Ahab went up and to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down to the earth. He put his face between his knees, and he said to his servants, go up now, look towards the sea. And he went and he looked up and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And at the 7th time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and the winds. There was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and he gathered up the garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. That's pretty astonishing stuff. I mean, that's remarkable stuff. He's on the mountaintop. God is there. God is answering prayers. And the next thing you know, he is confronted with Jezebel. And what does he do? I don't remember the 2 towns. Toby, you can look that up and give that to me in just a few moments. He ran 121 miles to get away from Jezebel because he was so afraid of her. After just witnessing that, and people would say, well, you can't run that far. Yes, people do run that far on a regular basis, believe it or not. Brother Clayton doesn't, but people do. If you see Brother Clayton running, call the police. Somebody's after him. That's the only thing I got to say. But Elijah wasn't the only one that experienced this. Elijah got to the point where he's like, God, you were there. I'm doing everything that you asked me to. Things are getting really difficult. I'm fearful for my life. Why don't you just go ahead and end it right now? And Job was so bewildered over the loss of his family. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And his wife told him, why don't you just die? I mean, he's lost his family. He's lost his heritage. He's lost his family. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his wife. He's lost his respect in the community. He's lost everything that he has. And Job gets to the point where he wants to die as well. Job 3:1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. 3:3. Let the day perish in which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. 3:11. Why did I not die at birth and come out of the womb and expire? That's pretty rough stuff. That's somebody that feels a lot of despair. That's people that's been following pretty closely to God. Remember Job in the very beginning of the book of Job, that Job used to, on a regular basis, every single day, offer sacrifices to God? Just in case some of his children had sinned, he tried to make it as best he could. He walked tightly with God. And then Job 7:15 says, I would rather choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. Did God leave him alone? He didn't, did he? God restored him, didn't he? But he can see that. These are pretty typical. Jeremiah, another major prophet. Toby just read just a little while ago. And does anybody know what Jeremiah's nickname is? Huh? The weeping prophet. Why is he called the weeping prophet? Most prophets, when they're born, let's say if you have a prophet that's born in the northern kingdom, they'll come and prophesy to the southern kingdom and tell them all the bad things that you're doing. And then the southern prophets, when they're born, God will send them to the northern kingdom and tell them all the bad things they were doing. Jeremiah was unique. He was born in the kingdom that he had to go tell his own people all the bad things that they were doing. And his word was never received. And so he was called the weeping prophet. That particular passage that Toby read, as you remember, he was on the mountaintop, goes right straight into despair. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say that I'm only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. And in verse 8, he hung on to this, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. But I can tell you what, he didn't feel like that. He was in despair. No one wanted to see him. Nobody. And you also got to remember this, that Jeremiah is the very last prophet of the southern kingdom before the nation of Israel gets sent into Babylonian captivity. And when he couldn't take it any longer, in chapter 20, verse 14, Toby read this, cursed be the day on which I was born, the day that my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you. Making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord has overthrown without pity. Let him cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb great forever. Why did I come out of the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my day in shame? Another man who is dead center of God's will. Handpicked, gifted by God, an instrument of righteousness in God's right hand, with the very promises from God's own mouth, I will never leave you. I will always be with you. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Another character in the Bible that went through a similar experience, although we probably won't be as sympathetic with him. Remember Jonah? Jonah the prophet, and God sent him to go preach to the Assyrians, and Jonah says, I really don't want to go, and tried his very best in order to run away from there. And then when he preaches, he goes, in 40 days, repent, for in 40 days or be overthrown. It was 8 Hebrew words. That was his message. He was going to make it as short as possible. He didn't want to see him repent. So after he preaches, he gets up on the mountainside and he looks down over the village and he says to himself, see, Lord, this is why I didn't want to come preach to these people. I knew what you'd do. You'd save them all. Well, I didn't want that to happen. So he's sitting up there in the sun. God causes a plant to rise up, right? Plant's up there, and he's feeling pretty good about himself. So God appoints a worm. Worm does what? It eats the plant. Sun's beaten down, and I believe he was bald-headed. I believe that's the case. Doesn't say it in the text. He's suffering terribly. He's suffering terribly. And he says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live because of his own comfort. King David, many of the Psalms that he wrote there, pouring his heart out to God, basically wishing that he was never born. Man after God's own heart. Even Moses, who knew God face to face, twice in the scriptures, wished that he was dead. Remember that Moses went up to the mountain for 40 days and he received the law. And after he received the law, while he was receiving the law, all the people down below them were making a golden calf. And while they were making the golden calf, God told Moses, you know, I hear something going on down below there. And what did God tell Moses that he was going to do? He said, I'm going to kill them all. Moses says, you might as well go ahead and do that to me too. After all that I've done, being in the center of your will, after everything I've done, and now you want to get rid of all these people. Let's go to Numbers chapter 11. If you had your fingers, I'll give you just a moment. But Numbers chapter 11, we're going to read the first 15 verses of this chapter. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about the misfortunes, and when the Lord heard of it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down, and the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now this manna was like coriander seed in the appearance of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills and beat it out in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout the clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to carry all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. God, get rid of me so I don't have to go through this anymore. It's just too difficult. I can't handle this anymore. I'm tired. I mean, I know that I'm not the only one that sometimes gets tired. I know that I'm not. We have example after example after example of people in the Bible, dead center of God's will, becoming so tired that they wish that God would just take their life from them. We see the biggest, most important names in Scripture that at times becomes completely sidelined by life. Moses, who gave us the law, Elijah, representing the prophets, Jeremiah, who marked the end of God's forbearance with the nation of Israel when he banished him into Babylonian captivity, and Job, who seemed to just be minding his own business, and all of a sudden, Satan enters into the picture. Do you think that Satan or one of his minions was at the heartbeat of every one of these people that we talked about this morning that caused them to feel as though that they just wanted to give up and die? I believe so. I believe it's either Satan or one of their minions. Do you think Satan and his armies or his minions are still alive and active and trying to... What Jesus said, what did they try? What did Jesus say that Satan does? He tries to steal, kill, and destroy, right? So when we get sidelined and get to that point, it's not because we're overbearing. It's because we've got this little megaphone in our head telling us everything that we're doing is just not worth it. It doesn't pan out. God tells us one thing, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Jesus aligns this to himself, and then bam, a health crisis. You get knocked off balance. I recently had a prayer with one of our, with somebody. Back up a little bit. An example of faith, one that I would consider a very strong Christian, dealing with a health crisis. And as I'm walking away, they grabbed me by the arm. We need to pray. And I was getting ready to pray, but I wasn't allowed to pray because that person was praying. And that person was pouring their heart out to God, saying, I don't know if I can do this anymore. I just don't know. I want to do this, Lord. I want to trust you, but I don't know how. And we're not talking about a new Christian. I'm talking about somebody that I can consider a spiritual giant. And that it just kind of fell with this particular passage that as I was preparing it this week. Your finances get in a knot. You accidentally get behind in your bills because you wasn't paying any attention. Your air conditioner goes out. $8,000. I don't have money to make my mortgage payment this month and have it on time. Now I've got an $8,000 air conditioning bill, which I'm somehow going to have to finance, which is going to put me even further behind. You feel sidelined. Someone who may have misunderstood a rumor about you at work or in church and says certain things about you or knows parts about your life and totally misconstrues it, and then you're sitting there thinking, all these people think all these things, all these negative things about me, and then all of a sudden you just become bewildered. And what do you do when you try to go to sleep? This one don't like me. This one said this about me. I owe this much. I don't know who I can get to do this bill. The doctor said that this is what's going on with my health. I don't know if I'm going to be able to do the things that I want to do. On and backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards. Now, here's where I think the rubber meets the road in this particular message. We feel bewildered when these things happen to us, and I think it's right, and I do believe that it's mainly demonic activity that's trying to eat little holes in our brains. But Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 to do what? Come on. What does he tell us to do? Put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because we're going to experience these things. And if we're not suited up with the armor of God, Satan comes in and he just bulldozes right straight over us. Jesus tells us that we can expect this. But when it happens to us and happens to great people in Scripture, we feel as though that it shouldn't happen to us. But it does. So we have to constantly be prepared, because Paul said that we're not fighting against a war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and heirs. We are fighting a spiritual warfare, not a warfare here on earth. Come on, Clayton, hurry up. Jesus, even in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus warns us about what? Falling into temptation. Jesus teaches how to pray. You better pray that you don't fall into temptation, because the devil's there trying to bite at your heels. Peter tells us the devil is like a lion. James tells us that we have to resist the devil so that he flees. Jesus himself said that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He also says, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. You got to stay connected to him rather than the world. God's world tells us that we're in this constant, cosmic, spiritual battle where things go for a period good, and then we go through this deep despair. We see this in the Scriptures. We see this in our lives. We see this with our friends. We see this with people that we consider giants. And the devil tells us two things. He don't care. And look at your faith. He don't care. And look at your faith. And what does that do? Makes you feel guilty, right? I'm not doing all these things that these people tell me that I should be doing in the Scriptures. But people have a tendency to overlook that being despaired sometimes is a normal response to being thrown in the middle of the mixer. And I don't know about you, but I know that for me, from time to time, when I don't feel as though that I'm living this spiritual life that I'm supposed to be living, I feel kind of guilty. And guess who I can give credit to that to? One of Satan's little henchmen. I don't think that I'm worthy of Satan bait, because he's not omnipresent. He can't go after everybody. Clayton's just a small fish to fry. So I want to close with this, and coming to an end. If you ever feel like God doesn't love you, or that God doesn't care, or that life is unbearable, and you feel guilty because you feel this way, you're normal. You're normal. Like I said earlier, it's not permission. It's not permission, but it's normal. It's not permission to feel this way, but it's normal. Now, if you recognize it, they say that in addiction, that recognition is part of the solution. I saw this a couple of weeks ago. Saw it or heard it, I don't remember where, and this is an adaptation from a Cherokee moral. And it goes like this. The father explains to his child, a fight is raging inside of me. A terrible fight between two wolves. One is evil, he is angry, he is envious, he is sorrow, he is regret, he is greed, he is arrogance, he is self-pity, he is guilt, he is resentment, he is inferiority, he lies, he has false pride, superiority, and ego. The other is good. He is joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith. And the child asks, which wolf will win? Have you heard that story? Which wolf will win? To which his father replied, the one that you feed. The one that you feed. You're going to feed all those negative thoughts. They are just going to consume you. You got to feed the promises of God to yourself to keep you from going into despair or to pull you out of despair when you go into it, because you will go into it. Remember Jeremiah wishing to be dead, and then he said, Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me joy and delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And Peter tells us that we must feast on his word with this longing desire to do so, like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tested that the Lord is good. When you eat well, you're fit to do life. When you exercise, you have the ability to accomplish things that you were designed for. When you study, you know how to problem solve. Remember algebra? Anybody use that this past week? Put your hand down. Ruining the whole illustration. You're a teacher. You'd be quiet over there. You're a teacher. You're not allowed to participate. Anybody do a book report this week? Did anybody study subatomic particles? Good thing Michael's not here. You still do these things? You had to do them in school, didn't you? You know what they did for you? They created problem-solving skills in life. You might not necessarily have to do algebra, but it causes you to look at things in a different way so that you can put things together. That's what this does. When you study it and you read it and you meditate on it and you just don't stay on certain areas, but you go all through this, when something hits you, you can go back and you can preach these things to yourself. This is what spiritual discipline does. This is what Toby's life group does. This is what Neil's life group does. That is what Monday's women's group does. That is what Margot's thing over in the park with the women does. Iron sharpens iron. You're going to be in spiritual battle and you have to be ready for it. I'm going to ask Brother Talon to play us a song of invitation this morning. If you are struggling now this morning and you want prayer, please come forward. Maybe that you've been running through life trying to handle everything on your own all along and you don't know this Jesus that loves you so much. Now would be an opportunity to meet Jesus. Jesus died for your sins. He loves you. The only thing that he asked you to do in response is to publicly profess him. Trust that he died for your sins to make you right before a holy God.
Please stand if you're able. Yeah. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, for the scriptures, Lord, that are full of stories of heroes of the faith, Lord, heroes of the faith who are human just like we are. We thank you that we can look to your word and find encouragement when we fall to our knees, when we despair of life. We can look at these stories, we can look at these people and see that we're not alone. When Satan comes and accuses us of being weak and lesser because we can't do everything, we thank you that we know that with your help, we can come through it all. We can look to the stories, we can look to the examples of men who have done amazing works for you and your kingdom. And we can know that just because we are human, because we're overwhelmed sometimes by the burdens that we face, we can still know that we are not alone, that others have gone before us, that others have triumphed over their circumstances. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who comes alongside us, who takes our burdens from us. And I pray, Lord, that when we are in those places where we're despairing of life, we would not be ashamed, but that we would reach out to you, that we would lay our burdens down at the feet of the cross, knowing that you are there and you have much bigger shoulders than we do, and that you will carry us through. And so go with us as we go from this place. Encourage us in our daily walk, and help us to be an encouragement to others, sharing the gospel, sharing these stories from your word. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Our sending song will be the first one.